Luke chapter 22, Armor Bearer Revisited, page 1638, starting at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the most powerful thing in this world that human beings have is prayer based on the Bible, the promises of God. Lord, the promises of God are the currency of heaven. And we make use of that currency when we pray. Lord, the dollar is going to be replaced soon. And we are going to experience hyperinflation in this country. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a commodity that does not fluctuate with the whims of the powerful, but, Lord, is more reliable than gold and silver and precious stones. We thank you for the Word of God. Your Word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Lord, we pray now in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he would write this word on our hearts, that we would fall again at the feet of Jesus and adore him. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'm struck with the rest of the sermon on armor bearers because the context of this is Peter's sin and the grace of God. Peter's sin and the grace of God. I want you to see the number one reason that Peter failed. And it's here in this text. And it's throughout the Gospels. Peter is self-reliant. And I submit to you that there is nothing that will get you in more trouble in life than being self-reliant. Self-reliance will bring you into situations in life that will break you and humiliate you. I want you to see his self-reliance. It's something he's steeped in. Look at verse 33. In spite of Jesus' words telling him, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. In spite of the fact that he's telling Peter, Peter, you're coming up against a foe who is vastly more powerful than you. Notice I said vastly, I didn't say infinitely. Satan is not infinite, but he is superior to you and to me, and he is superior to Peter. He is vastly superior to Peter, but he is not infinitely superior to Peter, for Satan is only a creature, and God Almighty is who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his attributes. In spite of being warned that a powerful adversary, far more powerful than Peter, is after him, in spite of the fact of warning him that he is going to fall, Peter, in his self-reliance, responds to Jesus and said, Lord, and it's almost as if he says, think about it. You don't know who you're talking to. Think about it. Listen to his words there in verse 33. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. It's as if he says, Lord, you don't know me. You don't know me, Lord. I am Peter. In fact, that very night, Peter proves that he is Peter. Only the Gospel of John records who it is who cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. It's Peter who does it. Peter is a man's man. I'm struck in the passage that we will read later in the service today, John 21. After Jesus has died on the cross, even though there are rumors that Jesus has risen from the dead, and even though Peter has seen Jesus risen from the dead, somehow or another, Peter is convinced that the mission is over. that the mission is through. And so he gathers six of the other disciples and he says, guys, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to the way of life that I knew before I knew Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. Although being an impatient man, I have never been able to fish successfully. And whenever in these days I try, well, I shouldn't say because I haven't tried in a long time, I'm always thinking about what I haven't done yet. Because I must say, as a minister, I never finish my work. There is always this list of things that I haven't been able to get to. The visit I haven't been able to make yet. The work on the sermon that I haven't been able to do. The correspondence that I haven't finished. I'm always living under it. I can't stand to sit down and do nothing. I'm not a fisherman. Nothing wrong with fishing. And there's nothing wrong with earning your living by fishing. In fact, in those days, fishermen were part of an entrepreneurial class, middle class people who made good money. It was a money-making business, fishing was. I'm going fishing. And so they gather with him. Seven disciples in the boat, they're fishing. They fish all night. And I learned something. Living on a lake and being my age, sometimes I get up in the night. And when I get up in the night, I look out my window and I see light certain times of the year, at 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning. And I wonder, what kind of idiot is out there fishing? And then I read the text in John 21 and I discover, those aren't idiots. Those are good fishermen. Because that's what Jesus' disciples were doing. Those seven weren't out there in the daytime. They were night fishing. And I don't know what tricks they had back then, but whatever tricks there were, I guarantee you that Peter and the other fishermen were using them. They were night fishing. But they did not succeed. And early morning comes and there are no fish. And there is a stranger and it's the Lord. But Jesus is changed by his resurrection. It's the same body he's crucified with, the same body he's buried with, the same body is the body he rises with. But there are differences in his body. Just as your body, perhaps you sitting here today, will not die. When Jesus returns, your body will undergo the same kinds of changes that Jesus' body underwent when he rose from the dead. But if you happen to beat the Lord in terms of his return and die, you will die, but your body one day will experience that same resurrection power. And your body will be different. We don't know how, but Jesus' body was sufficiently different that though they knew it was he, yet they had trouble recognizing him because his body was transformed. He wasn't a ghost, he makes that plain. He wasn't a spirit. In fact, he demonstrated to them, he invited doubting Thomas to put his fingers in the holes where he had been crucified and his hand in the side where the spear had gone. And he ate food. That's amazing. Will we eat in resurrection bodies? I believe so. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be trees with fruit that keep our bodies healthy all the time. And so it's an amazing thing, this story that we read. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Peter is a man's man. He's the one disciple who defends Jesus by pulling out his sword. He carried a sword. Did he have a permit to carry that concealed sword? I don't know. Florida issues them for lots of states easily, even for non-Floridians. He had a concealed weapon. And when it came the time for him to prove his words to Jesus, look, Lord, you don't know who you're talking to. I'm ready. I'm ready, he says. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Peter is the first one to defend the Lord. He pulls out his sword and boldly slashes off the ear of the high priest. And here he is fishing. And the amazing story, Jesus, the stranger on the shore, hollers out and he says, and think of his words, children, I don't know about you, but it depends on who calls me a child. I want someone who loves me to call me a child. Because my dad and my mother are underground. I want someone who loves me to call me his child. It's strange, though, to call people children like that. And immediately when he said, "Children, have you caught any fish?" in John 21. And they holler out, "No." He tells them to go on the other side and cast the net. And as soon as they cast the net, they catch a huge cache of fish. When they got them on shore, it was 153. But there's something interesting also in John 21, if you'll read it this afternoon, and it's this. As soon as Peter realized it was the Lord, because the fish net was full of fish, Scripture tells us that he was naked. I don't think that that meant that he was buck naked. I think that it means he was down to his underclothes, because it's hot and dirty work, and he had taken off his outer garment. But then it's an interesting thing that he does. It says that as soon as Peter knew it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. He was ashamed. And he dove in the water. And they were 200 cubits from land. That meant that he swam the length of a football field. The rest of the disciples, the other six, came by boat. So I'm telling you, Peter was a man's man. Peter was used to hard work. And Peter was a man who was self-reliant. He knew what it was to provide for himself. And another thing about Peter, as you read the Gospels, one of the first miracles that Jesus did was to heal Peter's mother-in-law. His wife's mother lived with him. He was a big provider. He was a successful businessman, a man's man, a man who was bold, a man who knew how to win a fight, a man who was good with a weapon. But he was self-reliant. Verse 33, page 1638. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." But I'm struck as I read Peter's boast to Christ that his boast isn't like the boast of most people. It's not so much a boast rooted in pride as it is in friendship. He really does love Jesus. It's not that he's out here swaggering around like some drunk boasting of his exploits, some golfer on the 18th hole when he's gotten that hole in one, some football star who's run the touchdown that won it for LSU boasting. Peter is concerned that Jesus knows that he's got a friend. There is obvious in Jesus at this point on that night he was betrayed, great sorrow. And Peter just wants to reach out and comfort him. Though it's rooted in self-reliance, Peter's words are the words of a friend, not unlike a mother to a small child who has had a nightmare. Going back and awakening the child and allowing the child to get in bed with the parents and saying, "We'll always be here for you." Of course, what parent can ever say that truthfully? You don't know you will always be there for your child. None of us knows whether we'll make it home today. As James reminds us, James 4:13, we ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will do this and do that." And then he tells us when we fail to do that, he says, all such boasting is sinful. The failure to say, "If the Lord wills." But Peter is trying to reassure his friend. "Jesus, I'm your friend. I love you. If everybody else turns on you, I'll be there with you. If I got to go to prison, Lord, I'll go to prison." The trouble with self-reliance is rooted in several things. First is, as I already said, according to James, we should always say, "If the Lord wills." We don't have the power in ourselves to make our destiny. I remember some pious nonsense on a statue, an idol actually, paid for it by your tax dollars. It was an idol in the shape of a falcon. It was on a monument at the school my brother graduated from. And underneath this idol, there was a pedestal. And on that pedestal were the words, "Man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge." Bunk. Man's flight through life is sustained by God's providence. He may use your knowledge. He may use your strength. But he may also allow you, through your knowledge, to destroy yourself, your family, and many people. The first is the providence of God. Your life and my life is utterly dependent on the providence of God. One of the good things about Islam, and I'm working on my doctorate in Islam as a Christian, and there are good things in Islam, but one of the things in Islam is that people take very seriously James' words. Instead of saying, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city and do this and get gain, Muslims piously, because remember that Muslims are Christians in the same way that Mormons are Christians, in the same way that Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. Islam is a Christian heresy. It is a cult that grew out of Christianity falsely understood. But there are elements within Islam that are true, but always distorted. And so you will hear, as I heard in my recent trip to the Middle East, particularly with a cab driver, on the way to the airport in Amman, Jordan, inshallah, inshallah this, and inshallah that. Inshallah means God willing, if God wills. Muslims take the Bible seriously, though they believe that it has mistakes and that the Quran corrects the Bible, both the Torah of the Jews and the Gospels of Christianity. But they have these basic elements of truth that they share with Jews and Christians. Inshallah, the providence of God. Muslims buy into that in a way that some Christians don't. But the second thing that's wrong with self-reliance is, not only does it fail to grasp the significance of the will of God, but it fails to grasp human sinfulness. You see, the Bible teaches us quite plainly that you and I are capable of anything. I won't have you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28, but you know that dreadful section where God warns Israel if they're not faithful to His covenant, He will turn them over to terrible, terrible curses and judgments. And one of the curses and judgments that would happen is that God would cause them to become so hungry when neither Walmart nor Sam's nor Kroger's nor Mac's had any food that they would end up killing and eating their own children. That curse is there in Deuteronomy 28. And he tells us this. In Deuteronomy 28, he says that the president of Kiwanis and the president of the Junior League will be the ones that do it. You say, does he really say that? He says, the most refined and delicate among you, the most cultured among you will do it. And so the boast that says in self-reliance, I'll do this, you don't know who you're talking to, fails not only to grasp the significance of God's providence, it's only the providence of God that enables us to do, but it fails to grasp our own frailty. Instead, the Christian philosophy of oneself is summed up by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. And the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, follows not far afterwards. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those three things describe profoundly the heart of a Christian. A Christian, rather than being self-reliant, is Christ-reliant. When it comes to himself, he is poor in spirit. He recognizes his own inability. He recognizes that unless God gives him grace, not only daily grace, not only hourly grace, but grace moment by moment, that there is within him, in spite of all that God's grace has done for him in the gospel and in him through the Holy Spirit, there is still within him that which pulls away from God. I think of the hymn writer and where he said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Peter's self-reliance is a failure to come to grips with himself. But I want you to see again in our text, Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, page 1638. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I want you to see something here. Simon is going to sin. He is going to fall into grievous sin. And as you read through the Gospels, you discover that he becomes a coward shortly after putting down his sword, shortly after seeing Christ do a miracle, healing the right ear of the slave of the high priest. Simon becomes a coward. He tucks his tail and he runs. He's like John Mark. John Mark, the author of the second gospel. John Mark was naked except for wearing a linen robe. And the night when Jesus is arrested, he's there. And somebody grabs him. They're trying to round up these disciples. They're going to get rid of this band of people who threaten the security of the state. And as John Mark is seized, he's a very agile young man. And he's able, I don't know how he did it, simply to duck his head and loosen his arms, and he gets out of his robe and he runs naked into the night. He writes about it in his own gospel. Can you imagine running around naked on the night before Good Friday, trying to find clothes in Jerusalem so crowded with people? They were all cowards that night. Even John himself, though John is the least cowardly of them, and he and Peter go to the courtyard because John knew the high priest. And Peter denies three times. The last time he starts cursing, swearing, and takes an oath. He takes God's name in vain, and he swears falsely that he does not know Jesus, and he is so ashamed. But Christ prays for him, and the result is, if you'll turn now to John chapter 21, Christ restores Peter. Peter, who has now arrived on shore knowing that it is Christ, is holding back. And look at how tenderly Jesus deals with him. Page 1688, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, John 21:15, page 1688, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, I point out, because I believe it's significant, and it's not just for variety, that there are two Greek words that are used here. And he says, uses the Greek word agape, which points to self-sacrificing love, as over against the Greek word philos, which points to the love of friendship, although it's the verbal form of those two, which is agapao and phileo. So he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me with self-sacrificing love more than these? And Peter responds, look at his words, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, and he doesn't use the word agape, he uses the word for friendship. You know I'm your friend, Lord. It's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, do you really love me with a love that will sacrifice yourself? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I like you. You know, there are a lot of friends who like you. But a friend who will lay down his own welfare and needs and rights for you, that is a true friend. I've been privileged to know some in my life and some in this church. The best friend I have on earth is my wife, who loves me with self-sacrificing love. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Notice he's reinstating Peter. Verse 16, again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Again, he asks using the verbal form of the word agape. And again, I say, this is not for variety's sake. I have no doubt that all commentators who say that it's simply for variety's sake are wrong, even though often biblical writers use different words for variety. It's the psychological manipulation of Jesus here on Peter. Is he manipulating Peter? Absolutely. He is manipulating Peter not to get Peter to do something bad, but to get Peter to face himself, to face his own heart. Simon, son of John, do you love me with that self-sacrificing love. And again he responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And again he uses that word for friendship. You know I like you, Lord. You know I'm fond of you. I have a lot of affection for you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this time Jesus uses the word for friendship, the verbal form of the Greek word philos. Now notice what Peter's response is. And it's not just that Christ asked three times. The Bible is full of clusters of three. It's not just that he asked him three times, but it's that he, on the third time he questions him, he uses the word friendship. Are you really my friend, Peter? What's he doing? He's getting Peter to examine himself in terms of his self-reliance. Are you really my friend? You know, hey, Peter, John did not deny me in the courtyard. He was my friend. He didn't put his life on the line for me, but he didn't deny me. You know, I'm not asking you, do you love me with a self-sacrificing love? But are you enough of a friend to at least keep your mouth shut or say, that's my friend? I mean, a friend will at least say, yeah, he's my friend. I'm embarrassed. I don't agree with him. You know, hey, I'm not a revolutionary, you know, I'm innocent, but yeah, he's my friend. And so the third time when Jesus asked Peter, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me as a friend? And that's why Peter is hurt. It says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me as a friend? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Do you see what he's saying now? He's going back to the sovereignty of God. The thing that he misses when he says, Lord, you don't know who you're talking to. I'll be with you in death. I'll be with you in prison. And now he says, Lord, you know it all. You're sovereign. You know I love you. And he says to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. There's a little more here I can't leave because it reveals Peter as well. And then Jesus warns him. He says, Peter, I'm going to give you a chance at the end of your life to prove that you don't only love me as a friend, philos, but you love me with that agape, self-sacrificing love. He says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you to lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And he said to him, follow me. Jesus wants to remind Peter that he needs to follow him, but he fully restores him. Do I believe that ministers who have sinned greatly and publicly can be restored to the ministry? Absolutely. Many people in my tradition do not believe that. They are dead wrong. I do not believe there is a sin that a minister can commit that disqualifies him from being restored to the ministry. And on that I stake my life. Peter was restored after he denied Christ. Can a minister be restored after adultery? Publicly exposed? Absolutely. How about murder? Absolutely. How about stealing? Absolutely. Leaders need to step down and experience healing and restoration. But they're not removed if they're repentant. Jesus restores Peter. But I see something else. Do you see Peter's character as you read on further? He's like a kid in verse 20. He hasn't experienced entire sanctification. Jesus just told him, hey, you're going to die for me. And Christian tradition tells us he was crucified upside down during the reign of Nero. But look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was following him. Now that's John's way of referring to himself. The author of the fourth gospel always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Hey, if I'm going to suffer, how about John? I mean, I betrayed you, Lord, and you've restored me, and now you told me I am going to get a chance to die and be tortured. Okay, well, what about him? I just see a side of Peter there that we can't fail to miss. But we come back to our text again, the unfinished armor-bearer sermon. What is the only reason that Peter is restored? It's because Jesus prayed for him. And because Jesus prayed for Peter, Peter is restored. Jesus was an armor-bearer. Now that immediately raises the question, and I want you to turn with me briefly to the Gospel of John. Again, to chapter 17. What about Judas? What about Judas? If Peter is restored because Jesus prayed for him, what about Judas? And I want you to look at verse 9, page 1680. Jesus speaks before he goes to the cross with the Father, and he intercedes for his disciples. And listen to what he says in verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And you look over at verse 20, and he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I want you to know that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he was praying for you by name. You say, how could that be? It's because he is both fully human and fully God. He was praying for you. I'm praying for those who will believe on me. But I want you to see something in verse 9. Judas fell and never recovered because Jesus did not pray for him. How sad. Verse 9. Judas fell into sin and did not recover because Christ did not pray for him. I pray for them, verse 9. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Have you ever thought of it? Judas fell into sin and did not recover, though he experienced as much remorse as Peter did. To use the words of St. Paul to the church in Corinth, his sorrow was worldly sorrow that only brings death, but the Holy Spirit convicts Christians and brings godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Therein is the difference in Judas and in Peter, because Christ pleaded with the Father for Peter. Peter, in his remorse, experienced godly sorrow that led him to repentance. But Judas, in his remorse, never rose above self-centered sorrow, which is the sorrow of the world that leads to death. And that's why Judas, the son of Simon, went out and committed suicide. Because worldly sorrow devoured him to death, and he killed himself. He hung himself. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to see a basic truth. Peter is saved because of the work of Christ. Romans chapter 8. And turning to verse 31, page 1758. Judas went to hell for his own sins. Judas suffered justly and went to his own appointed place, say the apostles in Acts chapter 1, because of his own sinfulness. No one is in hell except by their own choice. That is a basic biblical truth. No one is in hell but by their own choice. It was Judas' choice to go to hell. But the opposite is not the case with regard to believers. No one is in heaven simply because of his own choice. Anyone who is in heaven is there because of God's grace. It is not your works that get you into heaven. It isn't your faithfulness that gets you into heaven. It isn't your tough-minded spirituality that causes you to return when you sin. It is Christ. Christ did not pray for Judas. Christ prayed for Simon Peter. Listen to this great truth. Because if you are one of Christ's sheep, if you have ever come to Jesus for the cleansing power and been washed in the blood, then you are one of his sheep, and the following verses apply to you. Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? I want you to understand something. This is not a letter to the world. This is a letter to believers. God is not for you if you remain an unbeliever. God is against you. Never make that foolish mistake. We have this failure to understand the nature of God. God is a God of love, but God is also a God of wrath. And those who refuse to repent of their sins and trust in Christ never know the grace of God in their lives, but the wrath of God abides on them. But for believers, that's for you and me, dear ones. If God is for us, it makes no difference what happens to the United States. If God is for us, it makes no difference what your employer does. If God is for us, it makes no difference if the economy continues to collapse. If God is for us, it makes no difference what changes come to our world. If God is for us, it makes no difference if you go through divorce, death. If God is for us, he says, who can be against us? And then he goes on and he says, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God is the one who declares us righteous, he says. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you see it? The difference between Judas and Peter is the difference between you and the world. Do you see it? Do you see that the difference between you and the world is that right now, on the 16th day of November in the year of our Lord, 2008, Christ is praying for you by name. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is seated on the same throne the Father is, which is a big throne, where the Father is and the Son is, and that the Son is at the Father's right hand, on the throne of the Majesty on high, sitting down, not in inactivity, but in earnest intercession. He knows what's in your mind right now. He knows the struggles you're facing. He knows the trials you will face tomorrow. And he's praying for you. And I want you to understand that because Jesus is interceding for you, as he interceded for Peter and not for Judas. Then the next verse is true as well. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Is it written, for your sake we face death all day long? We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I want you to understand that because Christ is praying for you, just as he prayed for Peter, but not for Judas. Verse 37 is true for you, no matter what's going to happen to you tomorrow, because there's someone here this morning who is going to face something terrible tomorrow. But I want you to know as you face it, verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I close with this. The problem with my sermon last week, which was unfinished because it was half a sermon, but in the interest of time, I didn't preach my normal length, which is how God's called me to preach, I'm convinced after all these years. The trouble with the sermon last week was it left you with a duty, but failed to lift up in the final point. It isn't your duty that makes the difference. It isn't your prayers finally that prevail, though as I said at the outset before I preached, how much I thanked you because your prayers have made a difference in my life. But you know why your prayers make a difference? Because there are prayers that are moved by the Spirit who's interceding for you within you, and because Christ is at the Father's right hand interceding for you. It's Christ's intercession that saves us, not our own. I tell you this, sermons should never leave us with a duty without leaving us with the grace of God at the foot of the cross. Because I'm going to tell you this, I know there are people here this morning who signed a commitment card to pray for me at every meal, and you didn't do it. And what I want to tell you this morning is, that's okay. Am I asking you to quit praying for me at every meal? No, I want you to pray for me at every meal. And yes, I'm glad that you were goaded. Oh no, I forgot. Well, when you forget, just pray for me then, and pray for another leader. But what I want to tell you is why it's okay is this. Because Christ is praying for you and me now as He prayed for Peter. You're okay. You're not under condemnation. You're not under guilt. Go out free of guilt. Go out free of condemnation. Go out because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. You're okay. And tomorrow will be great. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that no matter what the schemes of men, the schemes of hell, the schemes of the world bring against us, it's all right. And we're going to be okay, and tomorrow is going to be great. Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Christ, the only true armor bearer. The only one who's consistent. Christ is praying for us. Now, Lord, as we close with this song, we pray that You would make for us that intercession of Christ a precious thing. For Jesus' sake, amen.